Let us all turn in our Bibles this evening to the Psalm 126. I have a reason for reading this psalm. Throughout the convention, on those occasions when I'm bringing the message, I intend to speak on the book of Acts, chapter 11. It's a chapter of revival. This Psalm 126 is a psalm of revival. And just before we commence the reading of it, we're going to bow together in prayer. It's lovely to see all of you tonight. We welcome you warmly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is our prayer, Lord, come by and minister to our hearts, speak to us, we pray. And if you're a child of God, then it is our desire that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. If perhaps this night finds you following afar off, yet you can say truly in your heart, I am a believer, I do belong to the Lord, but you're not in the right place with the Lord, then my prayer is, and the prayer of others is, that you might be brought back into fellowship with the Savior Himself. So it's a privilege to be here. Maybe there's someone here unconverted. Tonight the Lord may speak to you and bring you to Himself. And for every believer who's pressing on with God, then the best is yet to be. May the Lord meet with us tonight. Just call on the Lord now and ask the Lord to speak this evening. We thank the Lord for this lovely evening, the opportunity to gather ourselves around thy feet to hear the word of the Lord. Prepare our hearts, prepare the heart of this preacher, prepare the heart of all in the congregation now. Rivet our attention upon thee. We pray that the word of God itself will come home to us with extraordinary power. Lord, speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Make thy people hear. We pray against the power of the world. We pray against the power of the devil. We know how Satan makes war against the Church of Christ. He hates those who believe in the Savior. He is that fearful adversary walking about. He's not in confinement yet, but he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Grant therefore in our lives from day to day the protection of the precious blood of Christ. O Lord, let us walk with thee. We pray tonight for help, for the understanding in all the scriptures. I pray for the mind of God for this meeting. Lord, direct my thoughts. And for all in the congregation, direct our thoughts as well. May our hearts, these hearts of ours, and we are thinking now of thy dear people, bring these hearts of ours into that place of full surrender, even to thee. May there be no holding back on God. Let there be a readiness of heart, a zeal, prompted of God to commit our way unto the Lord, that he may bring it to pass. Lord, give conviction in the meetings. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord himself will take up the word and write it deeply into our hearts. Take away from us, Lord, all that is not for this occasion. And grant tonight that our Savior may be lifted up. That the effect of the reading of thy word and the preaching of thy name may be that our Lord Jesus is exalted among his people. We pray for the work of God in this country. Oh, revive thy work in these times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at the words of Psalm 126. I haven't forgotten Acts 11. I intend to come back to it in a minute or two. But I look on this psalm as being introductory to the theme we have tonight. It's a psalm of revival. It begins when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream. In the metrical version, it is indicated to the singer that these words, the bringing back of God's people from captivity, are before us for consideration. We look on them as part of the promise when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we. Then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. And the equivalent then, as we look at the opening line of the psalm, the equivalent to this, the turning again, the captivity of Zion, is the great work of God bringing back His people. Right, the psalm has an application to the past. It has an application to the present, to us who are here. But chiefly, as I look at God's Word, this is a prophetic psalm. The best of days is yet to come. The greatest revival is yet ahead of us. And this psalm gives us a foretaste of blessings to come. When the Lord turned back, you can read it that way, the captivity of Zion. The picture here is of God's purpose to bring the nation ultimately back to Himself, back to the land of the covenant, and back to the Bible. This psalm, being a psalm of revival, gives us the features, not only of that great revival to come, but in many ways, features that are reflected in all the revivals of the Bible. The first thing that comes to mind, looking at verse 1, is that this psalm is a psalm of revival, a revival that is incredible. We were like them that dream. It's beyond belief to think of the Lord doing this for His people. And revival always takes the church of God by surprise. I think it's very rare that we anticipate revival. But suddenly the power of God comes in. And we find a flood tide of blessing, the like of which we could never have expected. We were like them that dream. It's just incredible to think of what the Lord is doing. Then the second thing in this psalm of revival is the joy which comes to the children of God. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The joy of God is given to His people as never before. And such is the exuberance, the zeal for God, the commitment to His name. The joy of God is the portion of the believer. And throughout this psalm as a whole, you'll pick up on the joy of God, even the joy of harvest time. They that sow in tears, verse 5 is saying, shall reap in joy. And what can be said of the last verse? For him that goeth forth weeping, bearing the precious seed, and doubtless coming again with rejoicing. This is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of victory. So the emphasis, first and foremost, is of the Lord bringing back His ancient people to Himself. Bringing them back to the book. Bringing them back to the land. And this reviving work of the Lord is just like a dream. a dream come true. Then there's the joy in verse 2. And thirdly, you can see that God has all the glory in this revival. The Lord hath done great things for them. This revival is God's work from first to last. That can be said of any revival. That comes a reply in verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us. We're off. We're glad. The stamp of God is on this revival from first to last. And then you can see recognition among the heathen in verse 2. Then said they, revival becomes a talking point. It's the topic of conversation. What the Lord has been doing among his people. For the Lord has exalted his name. And even the heathen are saying, the Lord has done great things. Now, the word heathen has for its equivalent the Gentile nations. You're not to imagine that the word heathen in the Bible refers to a little known tribe in some remote region of the Amazon or something like that. No, most often in the Bible, this word heathen equates with the Gentile nations. And such is the revival depicted here, that the nations of the earth are witness to the mighty movings of God, and they are ready now to attribute to him what he has done. And presently, the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, will not even mention the Lord, nor will they give any credit to him for anything that is good or right. But this day is different. The Lord has done great things for them. We're off. They are glad. It becomes a talking point. And then you look at those results of revival, the great things that the Lord will yet do. And in past revivals, the great things the Lord has done. There's therefore the prompting of the prayer in verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The south here is the Negev, that desert land just south of the habitable part of the land of Israel. Anytime I go to Israel, I like to influence the people who are traveling to pay a visit to the Negev desert. It's not a scene of productivity that meets your eyes there. It's a desert, as I've said. And there's no growth or verdure or produce there. And consequently, there is this desire expressed that the Lord, in turning again the captivity of his people, might do something that is akin to those streams in the south. Streams that flow all of a sudden in the Negev desert and bring luxurious growth in their wake. And every year, at certain points in the time, these flood tides will sweep through the Negev desert itself. And the desert land begins to blossom like the rose. And so the Lord pictures here a tremendous change that takes place as a result of the flood tides of blessing, the streams in the Negev desert. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The years of sowing bring their reward. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing the precious seed, shall doubtless come again. This is a psalm for the soul winner, of whom we sang tonight in that hymn. And no one can contemplate revival without thinking along these lines. And the 5 points that emerged from Psalm 126 are reflected in Acts chapter 11, if you turn to it with me. Chapter 11 in the book of Acts, the chapter of two great revivals. First of all, the revival in Caesarea, and secondly, the revival in Antioch. These revivals are incredible. That is to say, the church at Jerusalem, believers who had experienced the great day of Pentecost and the stirrings of God then. And what a powerful revival that was, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. But in spite of that great blessing in the day of Pentecost, the saints of God in Jerusalem could not anticipate the way the Lord was going to work, as is set out here so plainly in Acts 11. They could not foresee that God was going to send revival to Caesarea. Nor could they accept or believe that God would work in the way he did, or with the people whom he chose to bless. Even Cornelius, his household, his friends, and many others gathered in. They simply could not believe it. And then, in verse 19, you come to the second part of the chapter, which is the commencement of the report on the revival in Antioch. It's again something the church in Jerusalem could not take in. And there was an uneasiness among them. And therefore, they sent Barnabas that he might run his eye over the meetings there in Antioch and see that the preaching was sound and believers who had professed faith in Christ, that they were truly the Lord's disciples. So Barnabas was sent on that errand. And it was his pleasure on getting there to Antioch to see that this was in very truth the work of the Lord. These two revivals, you see, have become a talking point in the community of believers. You look at verse 1 of chapter 11, and you'll see how the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Good news travels fast, and people were discussing these things. Some might have said, did you hear about Caesarea? The stirrings of God, the preaching of Peter. Wonderful conversions are recorded, and powerful answers to prayer. It's revival there in Caesarea. There's a new church thriving. The work of God has begun. And some are saying, no, it can't be. Things are not in order. But nevertheless, the conversation is developing. And eventually word reaches members of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard. They heard the report of the revival. That's good news. Then you look at the verse 19, where we start into the narrative about the revival in Antioch. And eventually, verse 22 records, then tidings of these things came onto the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem. So people are discussing these things. God's people themselves are refreshed and encouraged with the report of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Antioch. And again, the church in Jerusalem is taken unawares. They have not expected results like this, certainly not in Antioch, no more than in Caesarea. Doesn't the Lord take us by surprise? Revival is described in both places in Acts chapter 11 in such a way as almost, I say, almost to leave the church at Jerusalem out of things. It falls to Peter on coming up to Jerusalem to make a report of the revival in Caesarea. But it's clear on both occasions, the revival in Caesarea, the revival in Antioch, that people are talking about it. And when the Lord starts to work, then people have to discuss what the Lord's doing, even among the unconverted. That's the best publicity any church can get, to have people tell of what the Lord's doing. And think of Peter coming up to Jerusalem. I want to tell you what the Lord's doing in Caesarea firsthand. Or eventually Barnabas getting back to Jerusalem and saying to the saints of God there, I want to tell you, for I have been there to witness the work of God in Antioch. There's a thriving church in Antioch, and the people are pressing on with the Lord. A great number have believed and turned to the Lord. And this is so far away from Jerusalem. I reckon some 300 miles to the north of that city. Way, way beyond the influence of the apostles. And yet the stirrings of God are being reported to them. That's why they've sent Barnabas, just to check out what those reports have told them of the moving of God in Antioch. We have notions of revival. And revival doesn't always come in accordance with our feelings and our ways. Although revival will never be contrary to God's word. And sometimes we think, if there is a problem of some kind in the church, oh, that we had revival. If revival came, all our problems would be swept away. Well, that's largely true. If the Lord sent revival to all of us tonight, then our lives would be revolutionized. We would be rejoicing in the Lord. His word would be a new book to us, that place of prayer likewise, a place where we would want again and again to have recourse to. But we're not to think that revival clears away all the problems, because when you look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 2, there were some people professing the name of the Lord in Jerusalem who were ready to contend matters with Peter. Because the revival in Caesarea did not correspond to all their views about how God might work. And consequently, there's an air of contention about the gathering in Jerusalem when Peter appears. They're taking issue with God's servant. They're saying, as verse 3 indicates, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. On the issue of fellowship, they're saying, you should not have had part with these people or ministered to them. You're in error in this matter. And Peter began to tell them of how God had taken him there to Caesarea. If you go back to chapter 6, you'll see that sometimes revival increases the problem instead of removing it. Because in Acts chapter 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. The Grecians are the Greek-speaking Jews. The Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So there's murmuring among the saints of God, and that in a day of revival. You can see in this case, the revival made things more difficult in a sense, because chapter 6 verse 1 begins with the words, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and the great number of believers that now had come into the church made things more difficult when the administration of the church was to be arranged. And therefore this murmuring develops, and the accusation, an unhappy accusation of neglect among them. And that led to a new dimension in government, because the apostles are saying there in verse 3, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the diaconate of the church was to be formed out of a gathering, chosen by the congregation, men filled with the Holy Ghost, men of good report, men with a sound testimony, that they might be appointed to do the work of God in this way. to serve tables, mind you. And the thought is, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a blessing that the child of God, no matter what department of the work he's in, he needs to know the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. But Peter comes across himself, if we go back to Acts 11, Peter comes across as the reluctant disciple. He knows that God's speaking to him, and yet he's not fully willing for the will of God. I want you to put some verses together here in Acts 11. If you look at verse 5, first of all, there is Peter praying. He's praying on the upper deck, so to speak, praying alone. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. I don't know that he anticipates how the Lord is going to work with him over the next little time, but he started to pray. And then, verse 8, he hasn't got far into his experience with God, but he's saying, "Not so, Lord." It's important when you start to pray that you commit your way to the Lord, that you're willing for his will. You can't really say this to the Lord, "Not so, Lord." You'd have to divide that statement into two parts. On the one side you have the name Lord, on the other side you have the words "not so." But you can't marry the two. You can't call the Lord Jesus your Lord, your Master, if you're saying at the same time, "Not so." Isn't it striking that Peter came to utter these words at the very time when he was praying? He's the eminent apostle. He's a very dear servant of God. He's a man who walks with the Lord. He's at prayer. You would expect, seeing that he carries such eminence among the saints, that for Peter to be at prayer, he's already entirely surrendered. He's willing for God's will. Now, the letting down of the sheet, as appears to him in the vision, is symbolic of what the Lord will require him to do, beginning that very day, to go with men who have come from Caesarea down to Joppa. He will go to the house of Cornelius. But to begin with, he's saying, "Not so, Lord." We're looking for revival. We're expecting God to work. We begin our times of prayer, and it's not always to be assumed that the believer, even the best of believers, is not always in the right place with God, fully surrendered, ready to do what he directs. This is not in the Bible for nothing. In fact, in both accounts, both in chapter 10 and as well as chapter 11 and verse 8, the words of Peter are left on record for us, "Not so, Lord." It's got to be said, men and women, if this is true of the Apostle Peter, especially at a time when he's found in devotion and prayer and seeking God's face, that he's moved to say to the Lord, "Not so." There's resistance to the divine will here. How do we account for ourselves? The Lord knows our hearts when he puts us to the test. That man who says, "Lord, I'm willing for thy will," may not be as willing as he imagines. That person who says, "Well, I want to tell you, I have surrendered my life to the Lord," that's marvelous to hear. But you may not have come so far as to make a full surrender. There are no strings attached. If you're putting your all on the altar, then you have to surrender all to the Lord. And Peter has to learn, even though he has come this far, remember, Pentecost now is in the background, and Peter has witnessed the mighty moving of God on the day of Pentecost. He himself has been filled with the Holy Ghost. So could I say he's not only an apostle, but fittingly, he's an unusual servant of the Lord because he's anointed of God. He's God's anointed servant, and yet here he is when put to the test saying, "Not so, Lord, not so." You can say, "Lord, true enough," but you can't say, "Not so." You can't hold back on God, nor can you make terms with God. Oh, we certainly could begin to preach on full surrender here in this meeting, and God's people themselves would be challenged. Even in prayer, I find this incredible. That even in prayer, the heart of God's dear servant is not fully surrendered. Although he himself has known the infilling of the Spirit, and he has rendered obedience to a certain extent, let's say, to the Lord's commission to him. He would say, yes, he loves the Lord truly. He's following the Lord, but there's a condition here. Not so. Not so, Lord. And you come to verse 12. You've got to link the three verses together. The Spirit bade me go with them. The Holy Spirit of God is a divine person. He's the third person in the Blessed Trinity. His will is sovereign. And for even the most eminent of Christians, the Lord is to be obeyed. We have to say, "Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say." We're not entitled to speak out and say, "Not so, Lord." You can't make conditions and go certain lengths in surrendering your life to the Lord. It has to be all or nothing. It has to be the divine will and not yours. Your thoughts, doesn't he tell us, your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. And how often we're found out of step with God. Put the three verses together then. Underline the word praying in verse 5. And then the words, "But I said, not so," in verse 8. And finally in verse 12, "The Spirit bade me go." That put an end to the nonsense. Oh, let us come to the place where the Lord's in full control. And where we might say with all reality, "Lord, have thine own way. Speak to me, dear Lord." I don't believe that you can pray with entitlement or expectation, "Lord, speak to my soul," if you're not willing to hear the Lord when he does commune with you. While Peter's saying, "Not so," he's not going to obey God, is he? The Spirit bade me go. And wherever we look at God's work today, the Holy Spirit needs to be in control. We ourselves can get to be very organized. Don't get me wrong, I'm for organization. I don't believe the work of God should be a shambles. I think we should give a great deal of thought to what we endeavor to do for the Lord. The Lord deserves the best of all our effort. Well, I tell you this, that we can't go with God unless we're saying, "Lord, have thine own way." There may be more than one child of God who could stand freely tonight in this service and just tell their personal experience and say, I fought with the Lord over that issue, and many a day I had it out with the Lord in prayer. I struggled with it. I have to tell you the truth. I had a terrible struggle there until at length I came to the place where on bended knee and maybe even with tears, I said, "Lord, have thine own way." Here's the triumph of the Lord's hand in his life. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. All his doubts are swept away. He's now clear as to the mind of the Lord. He's holding back no longer. Sometimes, it's got to be said, when a Christian has gone back, instead of going forward with God, the reason for that, he's been found unwilling at some point for God's will. The Spirit bade me go. That settles it. When it's a question of turning to the right hand or to the left, the Spirit of the Lord shows you clearly from his word, his plan for your life, then you must yield in obedience to him. Acts chapter 5 verse 32 tells us this. We are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's only one way to go forward with God, and that's the pathway of full surrender. Putting all on the altar, holding back on nothing with God. The Spirit bade me go, that settled the matter. And whatever it is in the church, and we were reading there moments ago of the formation of the very first diaconate, but they were to be men filled with the Holy Ghost. And one of the implications there surely is the Spirit-filled man will do what the Lord says. Else he has a difficulty. And Peter ought to know better than to say, "Not so, Lord," because he is one of the men filled with the Holy Ghost as an apostle. Yet you can see that the best of men, even men with matchless experience of God's work in their hearts and lives, can reach a point where there's unwillingness to yield to the Lord on the matter. And whatever it is, you have to come to that point. I cannot put my finger on the very area of your life where there may be a controversy with God. A woman who says, "No, I believe and I know my Bible and I love the Lord and I'm praying, but I'm..." But, you see, you can't put the "but" in. It's there in verse 8 of chapter 11. "But," I said. And that's where a difficulty appears. You can't say, "I'll serve you, Lord, but..." As if you can put a condition or two into the program for your life. And God has given the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. That's true of the church, even the church as a whole. The church can't go forward with the Lord if, let's say, if by organization we seem to have organized the Lord out of things. If we've got to the place where we're no longer at prayer, setting our way before him, "In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths." That's good for the Christian. Good for the young person, but also for the one who's older. It's good, certainly, for the church of God at every level. We never want to get beyond that. Take your Sunday school class. I use the words intentionally, your Sunday school class. But to see the work of God bear fruit, at best, it's got to be the Lord's Sunday school class. You can think of your church, but it's got to be the Lord's church. We have to put the work into God's hands. "In all thy ways acknowledge him." That would be part and parcel of the requirement there. Even the church, its present and its future, to put the work into the Lord's hands. If you find across the country somewhere a church that's vacant, and people are praying, and they set their interests on a certain minister, it might come to their notice with some kind of a report. Oh, the man you're mentioning is not available. And so you'll have to stop and think again. But if God has put that man's name on your heart, and if the Lord has shown you that the selection of his name is not your personal choice, but the Lord's choice, then I think I may say, don't be put off by that. Because there's no such a thing in reality as a man not being available. Not available for God. God the Holy Ghost. If the Lord calls the man and bids the man, if it's God's will in truth, then you cannot with any degree of reality or authority say he's not available. Let me show you this from Acts 11. This business of Peter saying not so, if it had been fully developed, would have led to the point where Peter would have said, I'm not going to Caesarea. Therefore, Peter, as a man, as a preacher, as an apostle, is not available. That's not in God's vocabulary. I say, if people make a choice, then yes, the man might be unavailable, true enough. Because it's your choice. But if it's the Lord's choice, there's no such a thing. If a man's saved, if he's saying, Lord, lead me and guide me, then he is at that point in his life where he must go by God's counsel. He shall direct thy path. It's so here in verse 12. The Spirit bade me go, nothing doubting. No hesitation. He's not to contradict the Lord any longer. He must do what God says. The Lord's sovereign. I say here, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And if we're saying, Lord, come by thy Holy Spirit and direct the affairs of the church, then the church will prosper. And believers themselves will prosper. As we're guided and directed by the Lord. So I would say here in Acts 11, there's a great deal of instruction. Just take the three verses. Verse 5, there I was praying. And before long he's saying, not so, Lord. A contradiction in itself. You can't say not so to the Lord. And then verse 12, the triumph of grace in his life. The Spirit bade me go. And the reluctant disciple went. The unavailable man was available after all. When the Lord says go, you will go. Your prayer has to be, if you would learn about full surrender, young person or older person, you'll be saying, Lord, I will go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. There's no other way to see God's work prosper. And if I may just speak for one, I believe that the church is best governed and directed when the Holy Spirit himself prompts us in our praying, in our decision making, when we have taken time, first of all, to seek the Lord earnestly without trying to have any strings attached. It's God's way or nothing. And it's so here. I'm blessed when I look at this experience of Peter and how the Lord brings him right round. So he's adjusted at length to doing God's will. And what a blessing follows. Did he make a mistake? He certainly did not. When he went there to Caesarea, he records, as soon as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. The Lord used him. The Lord blessed him because at length, he rendered obedience to the Lord. There may be certain things holding you back as a Christian. Practices that you have followed, or influences in your life, or friends who take first place in in your life. I don't know what it is that may be holding you back from following the Lord fully. But tonight, come to that place where you learn Peter's lesson and go through with God. Look at the latter part of the chapter where we're concerned with Barnabas. Barnabas is sent by the church. I've explained that. The church in Jerusalem is uneasy about the reports of the revival up there in Antioch. And so Barnabas has come to see to the work, to check it out. And the scripture says of him there, verse 24. This is a wonderful testimony. The Holy Spirit's testimony to Barnabas. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with him being filled with the Holy Spirit and full of faith. No, for he was used, mightily used, I may say, mightily used of God, for much people was added unto the Lord. And so there was revival when Barnabas reached there in Antioch, when many already were converted. And when Barnabas began to minister also, the Lord increased the number of the saints in Antioch. A great number came, much people, the scripture says, because this spirit-filled man was ministering in the things of God. You read about Barnabas first over there in chapter 4. He is brought to our attention. Chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He's a Levite, comes from the country of Cyprus. He's a good man. He's a generous man, as you'll see, for he made a great contribution to the work of the Lord. He was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas. That means, for one thing, that they thought very, very highly of him. They saw qualities in this man's life that touched their heart, and they gave him a new name, Barnabas, the son of consolation. It's interesting to note that that word consolation is directly related to the word comforter, which is the title of the Holy Spirit. And I find it is something that just grabs my attention when I look at this man and the Lord saying of him, he's a good man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That by virtue of the name the apostles called on him, the son of consolation, Barnabas, the son of consolation, that he was an immense encouragement to the saints. He helped the elderly. He comforted those who were in sorrow or in trouble. He had a word, it would appear, just for everybody. He was the man, eminently thought of among the saints of God, so that later on in the book of Acts you read of him as our beloved brother Barnabas. He's the son of consolation. He has a ministry that is helpful to the saints of God, to the elderly, to the young, I believe to all classes alike. And then we come to chapter 11, which for our purposes is the chapter to which we give attention in verse 24, where he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost. Any man filled with the Holy Ghost is a good man to have in the church, a good man in the work. He has a double fullness in his life, full of the Holy Ghost. Ah, but it doesn't stop there. He's full of faith. He's a man who puts his dependence upon God and God's word. He's going places with God. He's a spirit-filled man. We read back in chapter 6 earlier concerning the appointment of the deacons of the church. These men were to be filled with the Holy Ghost. The people in the church in the process of election were to look them out, seven men of honest report filled with the Holy Ghost. So the thought is, then, a Spirit-filled man can be recognized. The people are required to recognize them. And they will vote accordingly. Just choose a man filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the mandate for the church as well. For a congregation, any time there's an election for the officers of the church, to look for men filled with the Holy Ghost. If you take churches broadly speaking in this country, not just thinking of this church or this denomination, but just churches across the board, you might have to go a long way to find men filled with the Holy Ghost. In fact, there could be some rather large churches, and in spite of the fact that they are large churches, you might be hard put to find seven men filled with the Holy Ghost. But in the church of Jerusalem, it was going to be a matter, as they prayed, on which they could proceed. Look ye out among you. They had to be among God's people. They were saved. They had a sound testimony. They were men of honest report. They were men filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's not make a mistake about this. The fullness of the Spirit is not the same thing as the indwelling of the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But every Christian's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Just let me give an illustration. If you take a backslider, for example, that is to say, a real backslider, one who's genuinely saved, because an awful lot of backsliders have never been saved. It's in my mind to suggest that most of the people who say they're backslidden were never saved at all. Then the Lord knows the truth about that matter. But if we could find someone, a genuine backslider, and you could say in your own heart, I know that person's saved all right, far away from the Lord at the minute, that person's still indwelt by the Spirit. If he's a real believer, if he's a genuine Christian, although he's not walking with God now, he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But that's a far cry from saying he's a Spirit-filled man. I'm sure you wouldn't want to say of a backslider, he's a Spirit-filled man. Could we just take time and let's illustrate this from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, let me show you this. It's most enlightening. Because a message that comes to us from Acts chapter 11, a chapter of revival, a chapter of a powerful demonstration of God the Holy Spirit at work in Antioch, concerns a man filled with the Holy Ghost and faith. A man not afraid to venture in God. That's the way I would talk about Barnabas as a man full of faith. A man extraordinary. Not afraid to venture in God. You can be so cautious, you never get to trust the Lord at all. This man, Barnabas, he didn't earn his name from the apostles. A son of consolation, a man who shows the qualities of the Holy Spirit in his life for nothing. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul the Apostle writing to Corinthian believers. And what does he say? And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That verse says an awful lot. For one thing, Paul can't address them as spiritual people. I'm dismayed by that. I find that a great stumbling stone. And God's children many of them, and not say all of them, many of them in Corinth, could not be classified as being spiritual. Isn't that dreadful? This is a New Testament church. There are people these days, or they used to anyway, say, oh, we're a New Testament church. Whatever church they were referring to. They were putting themselves in a camp quite apart from us and say, oh, we're a New Testament church. So I might have been saying to them, if I was a bit cynical, I might have been saying, now, which New Testament church was that? Was that the church at Corinth? Because Paul couldn't speak to ever so many of them as spiritual. They weren't spiritual people at all. That's terrible. Men and women, it would just be dreadful tonight if we take the great company of believers in this house here, if that was to be said of us, and if a preacher of the word couldn't speak to you as a spiritually minded person. That's serious. And not only so, but Paul says, and this is worse, he uses the word carnal. I have heard people argue, oh, there's no such a thing as a carnal Christian. Well, I wonder how long is it since they read 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1? Because this verse mentions carnal Christians. And again, babes in the faith, they haven't grown. No progress from the day they were saved. No further on. No signs of grace. Not spiritually minded, but carnal. And babes, stunted in growth. And somebody say, oh, but they're not saved. Well, look at the verse again then. Look at the verse. He begins, brethren. He doesn't speak to them as ungodly people, but brethren. And furthermore, at the end of the verse, they're babes, but in Christ. You see those two words, in Christ. Their growth is stunted. If you look at their walk, as verse 3 shows, they walk as men. That is, as far as I'm concerned, that means they're walking as if they're not saved. You couldn't tell by looking at them that they were saved. It's most disappointing. I find it even hard to say this, but I am reflecting what's in the text. And verse 3 says again, you're yet carnal. And it's a terrible thing to put the word yet into it. After all this while, if you had been carnal, if you had been unspiritual, if you had been a babe in Christ, it's just unbelievably dreadful if it had to be said, you're still carnal, you're yet carnal. I don't even like to read the verse to tell you the truth. And what's the sign of this carnality? There's yet among you envying. That might in some places pass as a kind of respectable sin. Envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? You must be careful about that. And here are people, it's quite plain, they have to be fed with milk and not with meat. They're not able to bear it. They can't stand that. I can't talk to you like spiritual people. Isn't that a shame? Paul saying that of the church at Corinth. Let me tell you something. Have you got your Bible open at 1 Corinthians 3? Would you just drop your eye down the chapter as far as verse 16? And you see what that verse says. Know ye not that ye are, you people, the same crowd, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. They have the indwelling Spirit. But I will take it on me to say boldly, they're far from being filled with the Holy Ghost. You could not point them out and say, ah, there is a spirit-filled believer anything but a walker's man. There's something missing. It's one thing to have the indwelling spirit. It's quite another thing, man and woman. Quite another thing to know the infilling of the Holy Ghost. I preached on this subject years ago. A good man, this preparatory to prayer, he got up and prayed, "Lord, I thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit." I thought to myself, did you miss the message? I was preaching on the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I wasn't preaching on the indwelling of the Spirit. You don't have to pray for the indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes automatically into your heart and life the moment you're saved. Let me comfort you, dear believer. You're a Christian. You've bowed the knee at the cross. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. Do you know you have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who has come to abide with you and to abide with you forever? My dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, He has come to abide with you forever. And so He has. But the infilling of the Holy Spirit is a different matter. In the indwelling of the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. But in regard to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God has you. Oh, William Booth, with this I'll close, founder of the Salvation Army, was an extraordinary man for an extraordinary time. And he founded the Salvation Army. He wanted it to be an army for God, and it was a mighty force for God under his leadership, and he saw multitudes saved, a great work done for God. And people said to him one day, "Mr. Booth, what was the secret of your life? God has used you in an extraordinary fashion, and you have known God. The hand of God has been indelibly in your life. How would you account of it?" And he said simply, "If you want an answer from me as to anything done in my life, I want to tell you this. God has had all of William Booth that there is to be had." That was a lovely thing to say. In effect, I'm God's property, all of me. I'm at God's disposal for going out and coming in, just to be in the place where the Lord wants me to be and to be doing the thing He wants me to do. Are you in the right place with the Lord? There is a blessing for the child of God. Barnabas is a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. Men and women, ever so many here are believers. Let me press this on you now. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Does the Lord have all of you that there is to be had? How long is it since you put your all on the altar? It could be a long time for many here. Maybe some Christian saying, "Do you know, consciously I've never done that. I'm a believer. I know the Lord. As sure as I'm sitting in this church tonight, I'm a child of the King." But are you at the Lord's disposal? Have you put your life in His hands? Can you say, "I'm His in totality"? May the Lord help us all, wherever He has put us, to be in the hollow of His hand. Amen.